Together this morning. So let's do that through 1 Timothy 2, and let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, help us as we open your word. We ask you to speak, O Lord, that we may hear you, that you may move our wills, that we may believe, and that we may live. The Holy Spirit who wrote these words be the one who preaches to our hearts today. And transforms us for the glory of Christ. Amen. On Sunday, March 29th, 2015, the National Geographic Channel premiered its adaptation of the book Killing Jesus to 3.7 million viewers, the channel's biggest audience in history. CNN's Finding Jesus miniseries also sustained impressive viewership. Google searches of Jesus Christ climbed up by 53% in the week leading up to Easter, a likely result of both of these television programs. But what do Americans believe about Jesus? Who do they say he really is? Well, according to recent Barna Group research, the vast majority of Americans believe Jesus was a real person. More than 9 out of 10 adults say Jesus was a real person who actually lived, 92% people. While the percentages dipped slightly among younger generations, only 47% among millennials agree Jesus actually lived. Younger generations are increasingly less likely to believe that Jesus is God. The historicity of Jesus may not be in question for most Americans, but what is in question is his divinity. Yes, they say he was a man who lived, but question whether or not he was really God. Most adults, not quite 6 in 10, believe that Jesus was God, 56%, while 1/4 say he was only a religious or spiritual leader like Muhammad or Buddha. The remaining 1 in 6 say they aren't sure whether Jesus was divine. Millennials are the only generation among whom fewer than half believe Jesus was God, but 1/3 of young adults say instead that Jesus was merely a religious or spiritual leader, while 17% say they have no clue who he was. Americans are divided on whether or not Jesus was sinless. Because of doubting that Jesus is fully divine, it's only natural then that the views of Jesus being sinless would be compromised. And so Americans are conflicted on whether or not they believe Jesus committed sins while living on this earth. Most agree that he was a good man, but only 52% believe he didn't sin. And people are conflicted between Jesus and good deeds as the way to heaven. When given several beliefs about the afterlife to choose from, nearly 2/3 of those who have made a personal commitment to Jesus say they believe that after they die, they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and trusted Christ. Only 2% of adults who report a personal commitment to Jesus say they will not go to heaven, and about 1 in 7 admit that they don't really know what is going to happen when they die. Millennials are less likely to believe that Jesus is the path to heaven than other generations. Among millennials who have made a personal commitment to Christ, only 56% say they believe they will go to heaven because they have confessed their sins and trusted in Christ. This percentage climbs to 2/3 of Gen Xers, 6 in 10 boomers, and nearly 7 in 10 among elders. Many adults believe, however, that they will go to heaven as a result of their good works. Most people believe they will go to heaven because they have tried to obey the Ten Commandments, and as a result of being basically a good person or on the ground that God loves all people and will not let anyone perish, they too will go to heaven. So in light of the results of this research, I think you would agree with me that it is incredibly important that we have a right understanding of who Jesus is and why he came. It's absolutely critical. In fact, it has eternal ramifications. As we continue our series on the Reformation, we can see why the first Protestants hailed solus Christus, that is, Christ alone. But why does it even matter? Does it really matter what you believe about Jesus Christ? Is it really that important that you believe that the gospel is exclusive? That is, that it excludes any other supposed path to God? That there is truly only one way? It does matter. Therefore, my aim this morning is to convince you that Jesus is the crucified and risen Savior, the Son of the living God, and the returning King. Perhaps you're here today and you do not identify yourself as a Christian. Let me first say we are so glad you're here. You are always welcome at Cornerstone to come here and to learn of what the Scriptures say and of who Jesus Christ is. But perhaps you're here today and you're already a Christian and you wonder if you need these reminders again. The more reminders of who Christ is and why he came and what he did are really necessary. Well, my aim for you is to strengthen your faith and help you so that you not only grow, but that you may more effectively help those who are doubting who Jesus really is and what he's done. Because what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine your eternity. What you believe about Jesus Christ is the most important factor as to whether or not your soul is saved for all of eternity. So does it matter? It matters. This morning, God wants you to understand that Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, is the only way to salvation. And having understood that truth, he then wants you to embrace Christ fully from your heart. So let us begin. The eternal salvation of your soul is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saving faith means you must understand and embrace three truths about Christ. First, you must embrace Jesus Christ as your only mediator. You must embrace Christ as your only mediator. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, the word for is a connecting word, and so it forces us to go back and to be reminded that in verse 1 of chapter 2, the apostle is calling all believers to pray for all people, but especially leaders, especially kings, especially politicians, especially the leaders of the world, so that they will then make laws that will lead to us living a peaceful life as believers, that we might live godly lives and be dignified. And this is very good in the sight of God, that we would pray for our leaders, because also God desires those leaders, verse 4, to be saved. So I hope that when you pray for national leaders and world leaders, I hope that you're not only praying that they'll do what's best for you and your children and your grandchildren, but I do hope you are praying that God will touch their soul, that by his grace he will reach into them and save them, that they might know Christ. For there is one God. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, what is a mediator? A mediator is a peacemaker. That's what a mediator is, a peacemaker, someone who comes between two enemies in order to bring them together. And so Christ, Paul says, is the one mediator between God and men. Now, the main reason the leaders of the Reformation opposed the Roman Catholic Church was because of its departure from Scripture as the final authority. Because once you depart from Scripture as the final authority, then there is no limit to the other doctrines that will be impacted. The departure from the Bible as the definitive source of doctrine led to so many false beliefs and practices, many of which continue today. For example, the current official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that Jesus Christ is not the only mediator between God and man. In Roman Catholicism, Jesus shares that role equally with his mother, Mary. Mary is called the mediatrix. The official Roman Catholic Catechism, published in 1994, states it this way, quote, "Mary is the sinless co-redeemer of mankind, without a single sin to restrain her. She gave herself entirely to the person and work of her Son. She did so in order to serve the mystery of redemption with him. Being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race." That's the official teaching. Now, maybe not the average Catholic in the pew understands that and believes that, but that is the official position. And that's what's taught. But what does Mary have to do with our salvation? Apart from being a humble servant chosen by God to bring the Son of God into the world, she has no role. She was a sinner herself. She admitted that in Luke chapter 1. She referred to God as my Savior. Mary was a sinner just as much as you and I, and she needed the Savior. Jesus is the only sinless Redeemer whose complete sacrifice made salvation possible. That's what Paul is saying. There's one God and there's only one way to get to Him. And that is through the one peacemaker, the one mediator between God and man. Notice what Paul calls Him, the man Christ Jesus. Now, why does he say it that way? Because the mediator had to be both man and God. Because the enmity, the enemy relationship was between God and man. And so the mediator, the peacemaker, had to be both God and man. And that's why Jesus Christ is the only one who's qualified. We need a mediator. We need someone to make peace for us because we have made ourselves enemies of God. It started in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve broke their relationship with God through defying His command. But God promised a Redeemer. And then later on, mankind continued to rebel, becoming increasingly wicked, and so God had to destroy the whole world with a flood. But in His grace, He chose Noah and his family. He chose to save them so that the promise of redemption could continue. When the earth was repopulated, He chose Abraham to be the father of many nations. And it is through Abraham comes Jesus Christ, who indeed has blessed all the nations of the world. The one who would come, Isaiah said, would be called the Prince of Peace. Why would He be called the Prince of Peace? Because He would bring peace to the earth? No. Because He would bring peace between sinners and God. The only time there's going to be peace on earth is when Jesus returns to set up His kingdom and He rules with a rod of iron. Then it will be a kingdom of peace. But not until then. Until then, there will be wars and rumors of wars. So God sent us a sinless mediator to restore peace with Him. Romans says it this way, "But God shows His love for us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if we were enemies, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Isn't that amazing? It's while we were in an enemy relationship with God that God took the initiative to send the one and only person who could make peace for us. It's no accident that Paul calls him the man, Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. How could God nail sin to a cross without a body to pound the nails through? He couldn't. He wouldn't. And so he sent his only begotten Son, the one who is perfectly God, perfectly man. He is the one and only mediator. Let me give you some personal takeaways from that point, that he is a mediator. First, what this means is you and I must embrace Christ as the only peacemaker. Our faith and hope must only be in him as being the one who can appease God's wrath against our sin. And then, having embraced Jesus as the peacemaker, we must then also reject every false road to heaven. Any other road to heaven is a false road. It might look like there's asphalt on top of that road, but underneath is just air. And you're going to fall. You're going to collapse. It'll crumble beneath you. Also means for us as believers that when we're tempted to believe that our own works of righteousness contribute even an ounce to our acceptance by God, that we must remember Christ. We must remember that Christ alone is our advocate. Remembering this also makes us sensitive to our sin. We need to remember that our sin was so serious that it required the death of the only begotten Son of God. So when you and I sin, we need to remember Christ. We need to remember that Jesus died for that particular sin. That particular sin pounded a nail through our Savior. And that will compel us to want to repent, confess that sin to God, and gain victory. It also should lead us to be bold in prayer, because we have a high priest who has never sinned. He's experienced everything, the author of Hebrews says, everything that you and I will experience. And yet he never sinned, and he is our high priest. We can pray boldly, because we don't pray in our name, right? I mean, how many of us ever go to God in our own name? Please don't raise your hand. I will have the ushers carry you out. we pray in Jesus' name. Why? Because it's Jesus who has the authority to gain our access to God. Let's move into 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, so one book to your right. And verse 8 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Verses 8 to 13 contain some very important, concise theology of Christ that Paul says in verse 14 to Timothy, "Remind them of these things." What things, Paul? The things I just told you about Christ. So what Paul is saying is that to be a good pastor, you have to, Timothy, be constantly reminding your congregation of these things concerning Christ. The eternal salvation of your soul is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saving faith means you must embrace Jesus Christ as your only mediator, but it also means, secondly, you must embrace Jesus Christ as your risen Savior. Remember Jesus Christ, verse 8, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure. I do endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. See, what Paul is saying is we must remember that Jesus has already conquered sin and the grave. He is risen. And we have sung that in numerous times already this morning, declaring our faith in the risen Savior. The Bible makes it clear that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no basis for our justification before God. Romans 4:25 says it this way, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions, Jesus, was also raised because of our justification. He was raised from the dead as a statement from the Father to the world that now sinners may be declared righteous if they will clothe themselves by faith in the righteousness of Christ. If they will hide themselves in the rock of ages. Remember how Moses wanted to see God's glory in the Old Testament? And God hid him in a rock, behind a rock. Why? Because if he would have seen the glory of God, he would have been instantly evaporated. And we need to hide in the rock of ages. And he protects us from the wrath of God, and we are safe in him. Without the resurrection of Christ, for me to get up here every Sunday morning and preach is just a joke if Christ is not raised. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. If Christ has not risen from the dead, then us gathering here every single Sunday morning, the Lord's Day morning, when he raised from the dead on the first day of the week, is just a joke. But it's not a joke. It's the realest reality in the world, right? Because Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. And so our faith is not in vain. So what are some personal takeaways for us? First, obviously, we must embrace that Jesus as the risen Savior, who alone can give to us eternal life. Let me ask you a simple question. Can a dead Savior give us life? No. Only a living Savior can give us life. So we have to trust in Christ, embrace him as the risen Savior. It also means that when I feel I'm too weak to resist temptation or share Christ with others, that I must remember that I not only was crucified with Christ, but I also have been raised with him. Am I the only one who sometimes is a coward when it comes to sharing Christ? You know, when you feel like you're too weak, for the temptation that is standing at your door, and you feel so intimidated in sharing Christ with others, remember, if you're trusting in the risen Savior, then you have been raised up with him, and resurrection power now is within you. And you can pray, God, give me boldness, courage to speak your word and the hope of Christ. Means also that we have to nurture this new life that we have with God. It doesn't grow by itself. Just like when you put seed in the ground in your garden, it doesn't grow by itself, does it? It needs water. It needs sunshine. It needs warmth. It needs weeding. It needs all kinds of things to grow. Our new life with Christ needs nourishing. We don't just get saved and then automatically grow on our own. So are you nurturing your new life in Christ? Are you reading the Word? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you encouraging others with words from God? It also means that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death if we have been united with the one who has already been risen, then we know that we shall one day be raised too. And we need not fear death. Jesus is the risen Savior. Remember Him, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Paul was willing to suffer for Christ. He was willing to be bound in chains, he says in verse 9. But this is what he was confident of, that even if people bound his body, they could never bind the gospel. You can't ever put the gospel in chains. You can't ever put the word of God in chains. You can't throw the Bible into a prison. It'll break out itself. It's a living book. Well, eternal salvation of your soul is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That means that saving faith must embrace Christ as your only mediator, must embrace Christ as your risen Savior. And number 3, you must embrace Jesus Christ as your coming King. As your coming King. Look at verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we also will live with Him. There's a promise, right? If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Look at that phrase, verse 12. We will also reign with Him. We will, in the future, reign with Him. And who is this one we're reigning with? Verse 8, the offspring of David. The David's greater son. The King, not just the King of Israel, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why is this important? Well, because God made David a promise in 2 Samuel 7. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God was saying, David, the King of Kings that I will one day send is going to have your DNA in him. He's going to be your son. He's going to be a descendant of David. And that promise of his kingship was partially fulfilled when God sent his son to be born from a descendant of David, both Mary and Joseph, though Joseph had nothing to do with conception, but it was important for the family, both of them being descendants of David. But also, the promise will be fulfilled someday, as 2 Samuel says. Jesus will sit on the throne of his kingdom, right on this earth. And he will reign for 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing? Revelation 19:16 calls him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will one day return. And when he returns, those who know him will reign with him. And he will sit on his rightful throne, and every knee shall bow before him and call him Lord. So what are some personal takeaways? First, obviously, I must embrace Jesus as my King. He is my rightful King. I must submit to Him as the King of my heart, as the King of my life, who is reigning on the throne of your heart this morning. Is it Christ the King? Is it yourself? Is it someone else? Is it an idolatrous desire? What is reigning on your heart? Who is the King of your life? Are you a typical American? You are the King of your life, and there's no one else who's going to tell you what to do? Or have you surrendered, and are you continually surrendering? Because I don't think it's a one-time thing for us as believers. I think that God is continuing to work in our hearts and show us areas of our life where we still are not really being fully submissive to Him. And so we continue to come back to Him and say, Lord, I want You to be my King. It means that I need to live each day with an eye to my King's soon return. Do we live each day with one eye looking to the future? That He could return at any moment. Am I ready? And when I'm discouraged, do I take refuge in verse 13? When I'm discouraged by my own lack of faithfulness, do I remember that my King will always be faithful? Remember this. The faithfulness of God is not dependent on your faithfulness. Do you know where we would all be today if the faithfulness of God depended on our faithfulness? There'd be no hope for us. But when we understand that we lack faith, and that we lack faithfulness in certain areas of our life, we can become overwhelmed and discouraged. And Satan loves that. He loves to just drag us down with despair. We must look to Christ. We must remember Christ. We must remember that, yes, we are faithless at times, but He remains faithful. And He'll never deny us. Why? Because He can't deny Himself. See, if you're in Christ, then you need to understand that God's commitment to you is infinitely greater than your commitment to Him. And when you are waning in your commitment of faithfulness to Him, you rest in knowing that the King will never deny you. He will always faithful to you. Remember Christ. We must remember Jesus as He is preached in the gospel. You know, isn't God so merciful to us that He knew we would need these reminders? And so He gave us this thing called the Lord's Supper for the very specific purpose of reminding us who His Son is and what He has done for us. Let's ask Him to prepare our hearts. Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for our crucified and risen Savior. And Father, thank You for giving us the opportunity this morning to remember Jesus. Oh God, I pray for each heart here today. Perhaps someone is here today whose heart yet does not belong to You. Oh, may You tug upon their heart. May Your Spirit woo them to come to Jesus. For all those who already know the Savior, oh God, would You build within us a stronger faith, a more peaceful rest in His finished work, that there's nothing we can do to add to Jesus. There's nothing that we need to do to make ourselves more acceptable to You. That we're no more acceptable to You today than we were the day we came to Jesus.
Help us to trust in him more. In Christ's name, amen.